Good morning, everybody. My name is Russ Wiegand, and if you're used to seeing me at all, it's probably behind the plexiglass drum shell over there. But I've kind of had a light summer, so you're probably more likely to bump into me getting coffee than anywhere else. So this morning, I'm going to take kind of a circuitous roundabout, whatever, way to get where we're going. It's kind of going to be a little bit of a stream of consciousness, because that's the way my brain works. I hop from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. Hopefully you've all had enough coffee to keep up. If not, I drank enough for all of us. We're going to be using, this morning we're going to be using letters from Paul to the Galatians and the Corinthians. I'm going to be using Psalms from David and Asaph. And I'm also going to be using letters from Screwtape to Wormwood. If you're unfamiliar with the last one, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's kind of a satirical take on a senior demon tempter coaching a junior tempter, trying to get his particular individual or patient, as he's referred to in the book, to sin, to ultimately steal him away from heaven and condemn him for eternity. So we'll get some perspective there. But all of this started, I'm going to try not to pace, but it's my natural habit. This started back in December, and Aaron was teaching about Shepherd. So I don't know how many of you are here that remember that message, but we watched a video by Ray Vanderlaan about green pastures and kind of changing our perspective a little bit about what we expect green pastures to be. Being in central Wisconsin, it's summer, it's hay season. We think tall, thick, lush alfalfa is the green pastures, right? So if a shepherd's going to lead their sheep to green pastures, they're going to park them in a field full of alfalfa and let them eat to their heart's content. What Ray showed us in that video is a very different story of what green pastures are in the Middle East. So you've got little tiny tufts of grass scattered amongst rocks and sand on a hillside. So the shepherd's job is to take their sheep out and find enough grass to get them through the day. It's not like here where we only grow things in the summer. We store up enough alfalfa to last us all year. The daily bread and the green pastures are kind of one and the same thing, because the shepherd, when they take the sheep to green pastures, gives the sheep just enough for today. And our daily bread, our gift from God, is just enough to get us through today, not enough to store up for the year so we can interface with God once and then we're good for the year, right? It's a continual thing. We have to keep coming back to God every day. He also talked a little bit about Revive, and we've got the one-year anniversary of Revive Wisconsin coming up, so there's information, I believe, on the back table about that. But one of the things that he talked specifically about Revive is that sometimes God uses us in ways that we weren't trying to be used. We have this tendency to say, well, this is what I'm going to do because this is how God's going to use me today. And we'll see reference to this again later, but that just makes God laugh. Right? I think the Yiddish summarizes into God plan, or man plans and God laughs. It shows up in scripture too. It's in Psalms at least. I know it's in a couple of different places. But so here's a little bit of the whirlwind from where we went with green pastures, thinking about don't worry about tomorrow, just get yourself through today. Meanwhile, my brain sitting in the service is going a mile a minute, because we were talking about how change is hard, and my brain is rattling down this list of changes. We were a bunch of changes with the music team that I wasn't processing well, scheduling, song selection, all this stuff going on that I can't get my brain to stop going in circles. I'm sitting in church, and I'm thinking about, I need to be on a plane in less than 24 hours. I haven't packed yet. Where's the laptop power supply again? You know, all of these things that I should be focusing, this is my time with God, right? But I'm going in circles. I've got all these thoughts. You know, Jacqueline told us before service, before we even started worshiping, take all those worries, acknowledge them, just set them aside, park them for a minute. My brain doesn't work that way. Just constantly processing this stuff. I've almost got all these thoughts subdued, and then there's a crack of white noise from somewhere. Because sometimes our sound system does that to us. And sometimes it pops enough and it's like, wait, what was that? It kind of derails what's going on, but then we pick up and we go on again. In the grand scheme of things, none of these distractions matter, right? So that's through service. My brain goes through all of that in the 25 minutes or whatever that Aaron's up here trying to teach us about acknowledging God's green pastures, right? So we go out of service, we've got a second Sunday lunch. Okay, this is a time to relax, right? We're going to spend some time with our, as a church family, sharing lunch together, just mellow out. We just got done worshiping, now we can process, we can build some relationships. No, my brain's still going. I brought a crock pot of potatoes. For those of you that were here, I apologize. Because by the time I got through the line, I took a scoop of potatoes, and they were undercooked. Not like a little firm for potatoes. These were crunchy. Like, I just dug them out of the garden and dipped them in butter and took a bite. So I dumped the whole crock pot, but I apologize to anybody that got them before I got to them. So we went through the rest of lunch. We watched part of a Packer game that I think just jacked my blood pressure as much as anything else. All distractions, just one after the other, after the other, after the other. But that same day, we also had a members meeting for church, which we just had one recently. But we get together periodically to get a state of where is the church, right? And it's a chance to balance what we get out of church by being a member with our commitment needed to make the church successful. What's working, what's not, all those sorts of things. And one thing that some of us have a hard time grasping, I don't know, maybe it's only me, maybe it's somebody else. The church does not exist to feed us and to help us grow spiritually. It's not why the church is here. Our spiritual growth is what helps the church to be successful. We often get that causation backwards. The more we're growing personally, spiritually, the more the church as a whole is growing. But knowing that we are the church and that one doesn't really exist without the other, what does it say if I'm not growing spiritually? If I'm stagnated, how can I support the church in its growth, right? So if you're familiar with the story of Paul and the road to Damascus, this is the point in the story where, you know, there's this miraculous event. You know, Paul was struck down, blinded by a flash of light, and spun around on his path in life. I've never had that moment. I haven't had that conversion, right? I wasn't blinded by a flash of light so that I could learn. I was nearsighted and I had LASIK, but I don't really think it counts as the same thing. But, you know, the other thing we think about is Peter's faith as he steps out of the boat and he's walking to Jesus. And we have a desire to have that strength of faith that we can get out and we can walk on the water. Yet Peter started to doubt and he started to sink. But I find myself stepping off the side of the boat and just plummeting like a rock sometimes. Because it's just not there. And instead of finding that epiphany that I was talking about, that Damascus moment, I'm sitting on a plane flying out to Phoenix for a work job. Redundant much? But this job is one that pivots on my designs, my assumptions. I'm responsible for what's going to happen at this job. All of the planning has been mine. I'm coordinating all the vendors. And the whole thing that's wrong with this thought is mine, right? We focus so much on what we have control of. And I'm gonna grab screw tape here because he actually has an interesting take on the idea of mine. Keep in mind, this is screw tape writing, who's the senior tempter writing to his junior tempter. I'm gonna try to substitute God and Satan where it makes sense because sometimes he talks about the enemy who's God. It gets a little flipped sometimes, but all the time, the joke is the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either God or Satan will say mine of each thing that exists, and especially of each man. They will find out in the end, never fear, to who their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong. Certainly not to them, whatever happens. At present, the enemy, God, says mine of everything on the pedantic legalistic grounds that he made it. It's because he made it. I guess he gets to say it's his. Perspective of screw tape. Satan, in the end, hopes to say mine of all things on the realistic and dynamic ground of conquest. So we have this misguided notion of mine, right? Where it's, I'm in control. I have the power over this. And this is a good reminder that God owns everything. Everything is his. I also want to reference scripture. I think I've got Psalm 24 on a slide. But David writes that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him, for he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean's depths. This is another reminder that God created everything. Everything's his. We don't take our piece of it and say, well, this is mine. I've got control of this. We have to release that to God. And you'll notice a lot of what I'm going down these rabbit holes of my own thoughts and my own adventures is how I keep forgetting that. I keep twisting things and drifting off of that path. And just constant reminders of how to come back to that. So back to that flight out to Phoenix. We're about an hour out of Phoenix at this point on the second leg of a flight. I think I'm into a 12 or 14 hour travel day. But you've all been there. You're an hour out from your destination. And that's the point where pretty much everybody on the flight starts losing the battle with avoiding the lavatory. It's like, I can make it. I can make it. No, I can't. And then everybody's getting up. Great opportunities that people watch, right? So I'm looking around at all the different people that are on this flight. And you've got the one bro who spends as much time in the gym as I spend in front of Facebook, probably more. Blonde highlights, bite me t-shirt. Picture of a hamburger on the front, so it's classy though, right? I've got a young priest who's not quite comfortable in his cassock. You know, he doesn't know how to carry himself yet. He's still learning. We've got old couples heading for warmer weather because this is February or December. I went to Phoenix in both. I forget which flight is which sometimes. But you've got business travelers and pleasure travelers, people traveling because they need to. My first leg of the flight, while we're coming into our final approach into O'Hare, we flew over a cemetery while a funeral was going on. And the thoughts that crossed my mind were, how many of the people down there were wishing they were on that plane going, anywhere but here? How many people were on that plane wishing they could be down there being supportive? We always have places that we want to be and things that we want to do. Sorry, I go on some tangents sometimes. When I wrote those notes, I hadn't had a recent experience with a funeral. I've since had one. So I apologize. But something else that comes up with a funeral, almost every single time I'm driving to a funeral, the radio will play I Can Only Imagine. And I heard it this morning. I can't look at my wife because she's going to start crying. But I can only imagine what it'll be like to stand before God at the end of my days and say, this was my life. And have him tell me that it was good. I hope. But all of these stories that I've been telling, is that the story that I want to tell God when I get there? Do I want to stand up there and say, well, I designed this project in Phoenix and this whole network project went great. Okay, how did that help advance my kingdom on earth, right? That has nothing to do with what I should be telling God in the end. A lot of what we do, we try to be judged by humans, right? Everything that I do for work is to please my boss, to hopefully get a pay raise, to hopefully go on to the next bigger job, right? It's this constant cycle of trying to please people when we should be pleasing God. Paul, in a letter to Corinth, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment at this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who examine me and decide. It's a great reminder that we need to stop focusing on pleasing people. Flip it around, focus on pleasing God, right? But it's always easier for us to try to please people because it's in the now. We know if we're pleasing people right now. It's easy to look at someone else and say, they've got their act together. Right? Why can't I be that confident? Why can't I can't have that faith? But honestly, everyone has their own demons, right? We see highlights of other people's lives. Everybody's got their demons. If you can't see mine when I'm up on stage, it doesn't mean they're here. It doesn't mean they're not here, I should say. They're here. Somebody, I forget where the quote came from, but somebody said that, you know, comparing yourselves to the lives that you see people present on Facebook is comparing someone's highlight reel to your behind the scenes. All you see is the nitpicked, beautiful things that people elect to put on Facebook. If somebody does post something negative, it's usually shoved off in the corner. The algorithm doesn't let us see it, or we choose not to see it, right? But if we know so little about our Facebook friends that we share our lives with, how much less do we know the strangers that we're picking on? If we're looking at somebody that we don't even know and we say, well, I want to be like that, you're getting a 2-second window of that person's life. Instead of envying someone and saying, I want to be like that, sometimes we look down on others. Again, I'm going to reference Screwtape because he's talking about the patient that this tempter is working on, becoming a Christian, and how now that he's become a Christian, it changes the ability to make this person sin, right? So he starts out with, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. In the meantime, we must make best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of souls have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the seats next to him. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people those seats really contain, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, have boots that squeak, double chins, odd clothes. The patient will quite easily believe that the religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. So it's easy to see in the suggestions that Screwtape is making some of our natural behaviors, right? If we're looking at a group of people, it's very easy for us to pick and choose, well, this is weird about them, so I'm just gonna ignore them. Doesn't matter if we're Christian or not, we do that all the time and we have to be conscious of it. Screwtape rolls this up into, he calls it a pretty little lie of, I'm as good as you. This is an addendum to the Screwtape letters called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. So this is after Screwtape has failed with Wormwood and he's speaking to a new graduating class of tempters who are going to go out into the world and attempt to steal their first souls. And he sums it up in the feeling I mean is, of course, that which prompts a man to say, I'm as good as you. This is a little lengthy, but I think it's worth it. The first and most obvious advantage is that you have thus induced him to enthrone at the center of his life a good, solid, resounding lie. I don't mean merely that his statement is false, that he is no more equal to everyone he meets in kindness, honesty, and good sense than in height or waist measurement. I mean that he does not believe it himself. No man who says, I'm as good as you, believes it. He would not say it if he did. The St. Bernard never says it to the toy dog, nor the scholar to the dunce, nor the employable to the bum, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality outside the strictly political field is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of inferiority, which the patient refuses to accept, and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes its annihilation. Presently, he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, reactions, choice of food. Here's someone who speaks English rather more clearly and euphoniously than I. That's not I this morning. I keep tripping over my tongue. It must be a vile upstage la-di-da affectation. Here's a fellow who says he doesn't like hot dogs, thinks himself too good for them, no doubt. Here's a man who hasn't turned on the jukebox. Must be one of those highbrows who's doing it to show it off. If he were the right sort of chap, he'd be like me. So it's very easy for us to simply look at others and either glom onto, I want to be like that, or I don't want to be like that, instead of just strictly focusing on God, right? We tend to try to counter that by resorting to humility. Because humility's a virtue, right? We make ourselves humble and we get away from that, I want to be like them, or I want what they have. Screwtape inverts that as well and turns humility into self-loathing, right? It's easy for us to say, well, I'm gonna say I'm not as good at this as I really am, because that's being humble. When it's really taking it to the other extreme. Yeah, come on. I'm gonna skip that page. You don't wanna hear about that. So a lot of you that have been around for a long time remember how we used to say things are gonna be a little different this week. In case you haven't figured that out, we're there. If you've been here less time than that, you still may remember some of our guests coming up and telling us how they dropped into a deep valley of life and God raised them up out of it. If you've been paying attention, you know this isn't one of those stories, right? This is more about mediocrity and blessing and jealousy. Sometimes it's jealous of what, though? Jealous of being less blessed, right? We look at those people that come up on stage and see how deep they fell and how high God raised them up. But if we're jealous of them, are we jealous of being that brought that low? Maybe God has quieter blessings for some of us, right? Now, how many of us look at the cross and acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross and say, that's great, you died for my sins? I didn't really have that many anyway, right? How many of us have that approach? You know, sometimes I'll go back to what Aaron said about using us when we're not really trying to be used. How God can use us to whisper to one person instead of to shout to everyone about his glory. What if sometimes our lives are relatively easy and blessed because it enables us to bless other people, right? It isn't about us going through this awesome experience where we can say, I was way down here and God brought me way up here, and we can celebrate that. Sometimes it's just about nudging that one person in the right direction. I'm gonna talk about Tiffany because she was already up on stage this morning. So Tiffany has an ability that I don't have because I don't, despite almost crying talking about funerals, I don't have that many feelings. Tiffany has an ability to talk with someone, have a couple minute conversation and discern the hurts and the needs in their lives and to pray with that person and to bring an emotion to that that I just don't have. I'm gifted in other ways. Maybe I'm, in this specific example that I'm thinking of, I'm replacing a bunch of windows in a house, which is a purely technical, hands-on thing. I can rip a window apart, I can put a new window in, and that's awesome. That leads to a pile of windows that somebody's coming to pick up that Tiffany can have a conversation with, right? If I'm focusing on what I'm doing, God's using me by giving windows to this family that needs them. Maybe in reality, God was using me to get that conversation started between two other people that I wasn't even involved in. Thinking about daily bread and green pastures again, and thinking about how God always just gives us little bits at a time, gives us what we need right now, instead of what we want, what we think we need, what we think we can do for God in some glorious, grand way. He gives us those little opportunities that we can take. All of this guidance I try to roll up into something I've started calling a 6-4 project. And if you're paying attention to the spelling on the slides, we're stealing that from Psalms of Summer. Everything starts with a P this summer. But a 6-4 project is based on a verse from Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. I had this verse printed and hung up when we were building our house. It was laminated. We could see it every day when we came on the job site. I don't think I quite got it at the time. I was going in the right direction, but I had this idea that if we do great work and we do perfect, beautiful things, then we don't have to compare them to anybody else because they're already really awesome. It's a little misdirected. And instead, if we think about this the way God intended the message to us, it's not about doing the best. It's not about being perfect, being the absolute top at everything you do. It's about doing your own personal best. Not cutting corners, don't do shoddy work. Make corrections if you see yourself making mistakes. That's the point where we can stop comparing ourselves to others, because we've done the best that we're capable of doing, and that's what pleases God. We have to be careful, again, not to take that too far. I've talked a little bit about these concepts that kind of pendulum swing a little bit. And we can take this idea of, well, I did the best I could to, that's all I got, and leave it at that. There's always room for improvement, right? Envy is looking at the best things that I was able to do, but looking at, well, that guy did this better, right? Instead, if we're thinking about this from a 6-4 perspective, take a look at what I've accomplished. I've done the best that I can do, but I can still improve, right? I can still keep working up. We're in fair season, so maybe there's some people here that have entered things into competition at the Wisconsin Valley Fair this weekend. Maybe you get 5th place on something. And if we take the world's perspective on that, all that 5th place means is that there's at least 4 people better than you, right? All of our ranking, all of our awards are, well, you're here, but these people are above you. Instead, if you look at, is this the best I could do? Maybe I did my best work and I got 5th place. And I can celebrate that. Maybe this is the 2nd year I've entered. Last year I got 7th place, or last year I didn't place at all. This year I got a 5th, so it's an improvement. Aaron's got runners in the family. You know, runners have a twisted mentality about winning, because if you ran the race hard enough to puke at the end, you won. It's this idea of constantly improving yourself, right? If I finish 40th in a race, but I get the best time I've ever gotten in that race, that's a personal best. That's my win. Doesn't matter what the rest of the field did. I'm never going to be a marathon runner. I struggle to get through a 5K. But if I can improve my own time in a 5K, that's a win for me. That's something that I've accomplished. If I compare myself to the best times in the race, or even the best times in my age group, I shouldn't be running, right? If we only compare ourselves to other people, if I can't be the best, why should I try, right? The comparison makes us a little bit risk averse, right? If we're only satisfied with being first, then we're not going to try sometimes, right? We need to focus on being the best that we can. So I've got a couple of blanks on your program to kind of rephrase or summarize the Galatians 6:4 verse. The first one is to compare yourself to nobody, because it's not about comparing yourself to other people. It's almost not even about comparing yourself to yourself. It's about comparing your work to the standard you've established for yourself. The work that you do isn't necessarily you, but you can compare your work to your ability and decide if you've done the best that you can do. The second half of that is satisfaction is a job well done. Satisfaction is not recognition from other people. It's not awards. It's not prizes. It's having that internal satisfaction of a job well done. Looking at the work that you did and recognizing that this is good work. And in turn, turning that over to God and saying, this is what I did. I hope this is honoring to you. I've got 2 other analogies I want to share a little bit with this. One is, you know, I talked about having a Damascus moment, because we can have somebody that's going completely the wrong direction and they get smacked around and put them back on the path where they're going. And I don't see my own personal life there. I see my personal life being more like, you know, those little plastic wind-up chickens. Crank the thing on the side and you send them on the team, click, 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 and they never go in a straight line. You can set them and they're going this way and they kind of start to turn this way a little bit. You just give them a little nudge and they go back where they're supposed to be going. that's more where I see my life, right? I just keep getting these little nudges. And that's all we have to pay attention for, is the little nudges to keep us going in the right direction. And when you're thinking about whatever you're working on in your life, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a physical project, if you're building something, writing something, doing art, whatever you're doing, our music team, whoever's on this week, can think about this while you're up here leading worship and trying to turn our hearts to God. Focus on doing your own best. Just try to shut out the, what do people think of me? What are people going to say to me later? And turn it instead to, this is the abilities that I have, and I'm going to focus on getting this done as well as I can. So that when you eventually have that conversation with Jesus, when you go up to heaven and stand before him and say, this is what I've done with my life, then you have that to turn over and say, I did the best that I could with the blessings you gave me in my life. This is how I used them. And we can have him say that he's well and truly proud of us at that point. I've had lots of projects that I've turned into 6-4 projects in hindsight. Sometimes it's looking at other people's projects. You know, there are spots in my house that none of you will ever notice unless I point at them with a laser pointer, but I can sit on my couch and go, yeah, I should have done that a little bit straighter, because there's a little wave in the ceiling there. I see somebody else getting a little nudge from their wife. Those are the things that, it doesn't matter what people think. It's all what we think of our own work. It's doing the best of our own abilities, presenting things to God. And I feel like I'm talking in circles now, so I think I'm going to stop. If you want to talk to me more about 6-4 projects, let me know. But just keep everything focused on pleasing God, not pleasing people. Focusing on getting rid of our own distractions and leading our own lives in a way that brings other people closer to God. So let me pray, and then Aaron's going to come up and give us some next steps and communion. Father God, as our minds are continually filled with distractions, I ask that you help us to table those, set them aside, focus on bringing you closer into our hearts, and doing the best that we can with the blessings that you have provided us in our lives. Help us to shut out the judgments, both that we do of other people and that people do of us, and instead make all of our actions pleasing to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.